I first went out, Michelle and I were sent out into the ministry in 1985, and the following year I gave a, well, what we called then back was a public Bible lecture. This is similar, I guess, it's a seminar on the Kingdom of God, but back then it was a public Bible lecture, and it was in Burns, Oregon. And I remember a small group of people gathering together there in Burns to hear the presentation. At the time, I went through a series of world events, and I went through some of the things that socially were beginning to break down, and I tied that into social conditions that were prophesied before the return of Jesus Christ. One of the ladies at the Bible seminar that time came up to me afterwards, and honestly, she was just frantic. She was frantic. She had come for the presentation. She had some questions she wanted to ask. She had a commitment back home to, for her husband to get dinner and things ready, and the presentation was such that she was trying to do both, and she wanted to make sure that I would not leave, that if she went home and set up the home as she was obligated to, that I would be there waiting if she returned. And so I waited, and she came back, and she asked her questions, but she was literally fearful over some of the things that I had addressed, and then tying that together with, in her mind, the deadline that was approaching. She said she wanted to have her life in order. She wanted to understand these things. She wanted to live this way and before God to be honorable and pure. After the Bible presentation, I never saw her again. We had a congregation in that day in that city, and I never saw her again. You know, I've thought about that over the years so many times, and God certainly does want us to obey Him, and there is certainly godly fear. I mean, there's a respect for God, and there would be a fear to go against what God says. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was out of love, and God does call us into a sacrificial form of life ourselves, but it still has to be out of love. We become a living sacrifice. So we have to go from being afraid of disobeying God, ultimately, to loving to do God's will if you're truly going to serve God. And so when we look at the kingdom of God, we're starting where God established Jesus Christ's church on the earth, but the purpose was so that one day He could establish the kingdom of God on the earth. So there's a process where that plays out. And there are some who God calls who begin to respond in this day. And the time will come when the knowledge of the Lord will be as the waters that cover the sea. It will fill the earth. It doesn't fill the earth today. And so many of the things in Christianity that people do obey and believe, quite frankly, are no more than custom and tradition. You can literally open an encyclopedia. You can trace back the doctrines and the religious observances to a point in time. And they can show, well, this observance came from here, this doctrine started at this council that was held, this was the decision that was made. But God's Word is from God, and it's forever. And it's true, and it's pure. Mark chapter 1, verse number 9, we see the opening here where John the Baptist is, in that sense, opening the door, or at least maybe stepping out of the way now as Jesus Himself begins to step forward to fulfill His Father's will. But in Mark 1, verse 9, it says, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, He saw the heavens parting, the Spirit descend on Him like a dove. It says, a voice came from heaven, and He says, 'You are My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And then it says, "Immediately the Spirit drove Him into the wilderness. And He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to Him. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." So His message was the gospel, the good news. And the good news was an announcement of the kingdom of God. And He says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So the message of the gospel is the message of the kingdom. And that's why the seminar presentation was made in the way that it was, because it is the heart and core of what Christ himself taught. 1 Peter in chapter 1, the Bible is written so that God literally has to open our mind and reveal it to us. And the Bible is written so that there is a little here and a little there, and that line is added to line. And even when the apostles quoted from the Scripture, many times they would reach out and bring in an element from a book of the Old Testament, because that's all they had in the beginning. And they would bring that together to explain the meaning in that way. But 1 Peter 1 and verse number 17 speaks of Jesus Christ. It was always God's plan, the Father, the one who became the Father, that Jesus Christ would be the sacrifice for humanity. And that was laid out and made open and provisioned for before man even existed. It says, verse 17, 1 Peter 1, if you call him the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself through the time of your sojourning here in fear. Godly fear is part of our relationship to God in a right way. But obviously, as I said, there has to be love in terms of the way we respond. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the traditions of men. And Peter's writing says that's just aimless conduct, just keeping religious traditions. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, as the Christ, as the sacrifice for our sins, before the world even was. But it was manifest and made known in these last times for you, who through him believe in God and raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. So God actually prepared the earth, but before he did that, Christ was ready to be the sacrifice. Then man was created on the earth, and God began a process of time where he actually made ready so that the kingdom of God could then be announced. And that's what John was saying. Here's Jesus Christ. And Christ came and began to preach that message. In the book of Galatians, chapter 4, there's a reference to the fact that it was time when the kingdom of God began to be preached on the earth, many, many things had already been put in place. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, when the fullness of the time had come, you know, when the fruit's ripe, it's ready to be eaten. When the maturity of all of this has come into view and is in place, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son unto your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So it gives the additional reference that this all took place when it was time, when the fullness of time, when all of the things that God had prepared had been fulfilled. If you read the book of Daniel, two of the chapters there, Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, portray visions. And one vision is of a great image, and the head is of gold, the chest and arms are of silver, the belly and thighs are of brass, bronze, and then the legs are iron. And then the toes are portrayed as well as being mixed. Daniel 7 has four great beasts, a lion and a bear, a leopard, and then a dreadful, very exceedingly strong beast is portrayed. Those visions are portraying in various respects the very same things. It's portraying the world-ruling empires, starting with Babylon, that will play out and come down to the time of Jesus Christ, and quite frankly, will go right on down to his return. Babylon is the nation that the Jews were then taken to captivity. That was the head of gold, and that was the first of the beasts. The Jews were in captivity for 70 years. And it wouldn't be something we would think, well, going to captivity is going to fulfill God's will, but it did. Because by taking the Jews to captivity, even though it was for their own sins, the time came when the Babylonian kingdom was destroyed and Persia came up along behind. And the Persians had a different policy. The policy of the Persians was that the people could worship their own gods in their own land, as compared to be taken out of their land and removed to another. And so you have the decree of Artaxerxes in 457 BC that said the Jews can go home. You can go home to Jerusalem. The fact is, the Jews that did go back to Jerusalem were many of the Levites and the priests who had the temple service. The majority of the Jews never returned. When you go through the record in the Bible, count up the numbers, there aren't that many people who actually returned. What the Jews did, basically, was they scattered out through the empire at the time. They moved into various commercial centers, and they set up their own Jewish communities. And they set up synagogues. And wouldn't you know it, it was the synagogue system that made a foothold when the Apostle Paul went out into Gentile nations to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world. Because the Jews had gone to captivity, because they had been released from captivity, because they had not gone home, then Paul could go to various places, and he went to the Jew first, and then the Gentile. The fullness of time was the fact that God was putting all these things in place. After Persia came Greece. Our culture in Western society is largely based on the Greek culture of that day. Greek culture was a system of education based on philosophy, the philosophers, Plato. It was art, it was music, it was the Greek language. The New Testament scriptures and the translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, were in Greek. It's a Greek translation of the Hebrew. And so it was a system of language that then extended out into the empire. Each empire added something that wasn't there by the empire before. Paul, the Apostle Paul, worked out of Antioch, not out of Jerusalem. He coordinated with the apostles that were in Jerusalem, but the fact is, Antioch was the number two city in the Greek Empire after Athens itself. And it was a great commercial center and a very powerful place, and it's where Paul himself had been based. And the church that was there supported him, and he went to the Gentiles. God put that in place. The thing that remained, though, was Rome. Rome brought in what they call the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Roman Empire is generally considered to have started at 31 BC. Octavius defeated Mark Antony, Antony and Cleopatra. Caesar was dead, and the Roman Empire began. Rome united and controlled at that time about a third of the population of the world. And Rome's policy was just pay your taxes and don't rebel. The Roman roads, to this day there are roads, the rocks and stones are still there from the roads the Romans built. They had a postal system. They had a system of law that they established. It was Paul who was able to, as a Roman citizen, he was able to appeal to Caesar. And the Romans had another policy. The local religion could continue, but you could not start something new. And the way that played out is, as long as Christianity appeared to be a sect of Judaism, the Romans let it be. The Jews were constantly pushing the Christians out, saying, they have nothing to do with us. And finally, about the time of Nero in the 60s, Christianity became to be visible to the Romans as a group on their own, and then open persecution set in. But for the gospel to be preached and to go out to the world, even the fact that the church was headquartered in Jerusalem, it was only when Stephen was killed that the members in Jerusalem then scattered throughout Judea and beyond, and the gospel was preached. So God allowed these things, the empires. He prophesied what would take place. He then brought it to pass because he is God. But he did it in order for Christ to come, for Christ to preach the gospel, for the gospel to go out to the world as a warning and a witness, and for those who would be called and respond to become a part of his body, children of God. Again, waiting the establishment fully of the kingdom. So when Mark 1 says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, it's important we understand what that means. What it means is that God prepared the world for the coming of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ came in order to prepare the world for the coming of the kingdom. There's a lot that plays into that, but it's, again, important that we understand. That's what the gospel is. It's the good news of the coming kingdom. Part of that good news is that Jesus Christ would come to be our Savior and High Priest. John 1, going back again, in verse 19, Christ came to be our Savior and our High Priest. John 1:19 says, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed. He didn't deny. He said, I'm not the Christ. And he said, well, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, well, no. Are you the prophet? No, not the prophet. They said, well, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say for yourself? He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. He says, I came to open the way for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who is going to bring the gospel and the message then to the world. Then they asked him some further questions, but verse 27 says, he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what Savior means, to have your sins taken away. What are you saved from? You're saved from death. Ezekiel 20:18 says, Ezekiel 18:20, says the soul that sins shall die. What does Christianity say? Christianity says the soul that sins will live forever. Is that not true? Do they not say that you will live forever in hell? Fire, burn for eternity if you sin and if you're not forgiven. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the soul that sins shall die. And so John came to announce that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. This is he, verse 30, of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit, which means the Holy Spirit would then be given, and that account is on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He says, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life. And that's the problem. That's the rub. Christianity has taught and continues to teach many things that the Bible, quite frankly, records and gives evidence of are simply not true. What God's Word says, understanding what the kingdom of God is, addresses those questions. And it's what God has revealed to us. Christ came to be our Savior. We are saved from death. We are not saved from life in hell. That's simply not true. We're saved from death. Death is ceasing to exist, never rising to live again. It's eternal death. Hebrews is a book that shows, proves, explains that Christ is our high priest. It shows the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. The covenant at Sinai with Israel to the covenant that we make with God at our baptism, in which the Holy Spirit as a gift is then given, when the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to our sins. But Hebrews 7, verse number 11, says, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, if you could kill a bull or a goat, offer it on the altar, and be perfect, it says, for under the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise? If the old covenant worked, then why did Christ have to come and be high priest now instead? The old covenant didn't work in that sense. It was a reminder of sin. It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ that we're actually forgiven or cleansed of our sins. It says, another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron. Jesus Christ came from the tribe of Judah. The priests came from the line of Aaron or Levi. He wasn't from the physical lineage of where the priesthood came. He had a spiritual lineage. It says, the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's a change in the law, a law of the priesthood, of who the high priest would be. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. It's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which the tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. The point being, obviously, in the end, that it wasn't physical descent that gave him a right to serve before God in that way. And it's yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Jesus Christ did not have a beginning. Jesus Christ is eternal in the past and will be eternal in the future. Melchizedek in the Old Testament has no beginning and no beginning or end of time of days. It's a portrayal that describes God as a spirit as compared to man in his flesh. Hebrews 4, if we just go back to verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He lived in the flesh. He is our intercessor. He understands the weakness of this state. But he had full measure of God's Holy Spirit, and he did not give in to sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So part of the fullness of time was so that Jesus Christ could come to the earth and be our Savior and our High Priest. And that's very important for God's plan to be then fulfilled. Part of the time is fulfilled also means that Jesus Christ was coming to establish the church. John chapter 6. No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. You can't just decide you're going to go to God. You're going to come to God. You're going to obey God. God has to actually open the door for you to come. He has to ask you, call you. In that sense, call you by name. Why aren't the people who study the hardest, live their life the longest, and dedicate themselves the most always the ones who know the truth? Why there's atheists, quite frankly, that are good, standing, moral individuals who spend their life trying to do the right things, and they don't even understand that God exists. It isn't just physical effort, it's a spiritual miracle when we come to Jesus Christ. Christ said, I will build my church. So the time had to come when the church was established. Matthew 16. We see that laid out. And again, it's tied in very closely. It's part of the gospel. It's part of what Christ came to do. Matthew 16 and verse number 13. Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, he said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah. They'd been asking, you know, John the Baptist, now they're asking Jesus, well, who are you? He said, well, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You couldn't read it in a book. God had to open his mind to see who Jesus Christ really was. And I say to you that you are Peter. Peter is a small rock. It says, on this rock, he's not referring to Peter. He's referring to himself. On this rock, I will build my church. The church is built on Jesus Christ as the foundation. Peter is not the foundation of the church. Peter is obviously built on Jesus Christ. It says, in the gates of Hades, the word Hades just means the grave. The translation at times is unfortunate, but it just means the grave. It says, the grave or death will not prevail against it. I will build my church, and it will never die. The translation certainly is accurate. That's the Greek word. But it's important that we understand what that word means. So Christ said that the church was going to be established. It had not yet been established. It had not yet been built. The word church in the Greek is ekklesia. And it means called out ones. The ecclesia were those who were called out into assembly in the community, the Greek community, in order to assemble in various ways to make judgment or to answer to various matters of business of the day. And so the church was referred to as the ecclesia because God had called members to assemble. The Sabbath is a holy convocation, which means holy is God's presence. Convocation is an assembly that's been convoked. We're ordered to assemble before God on His days. We don't get to pick our own days. We don't get to say, well, I worship every day of the week. Fine. Let us all worship every day of the week. Let us worship specifically assembling on the day God said. Because that's what He said. I've used the example in the seminar presentation we had 3 months ago, but when Michelle and I were raising our children, and we told them what it is we wanted them to do, and if they did what we told them, we never said they were legalistic. But we said, you know what? You're obedient. When we do what God tells us to do, we're not legalistic. We're obedient. Legalism is to try to use the law to obtain salvation. You will never do that. I'll never do that. But those who do not obey God or are unwilling to obey God will also not obtain salvation by God's grace and His gift. So what God says is important. The church is not the building. We think of churches, church down the street, we think of a building. I live next door, there's a church next door to our home. The church is the called out assembly, it's the people. Christ came, He says, I will build my church. He will build His people. Ephesians 4 describes what the church was supposed to do and how it was supposed to function. The church actually began, again, on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles and the disciples. And many were baptized that day, and the church expanded and began to grow very vigorously in that day, at least until persecution then set in. Ephesians 4, though, describes the way the church was supposed to function and what the purpose of it would be. In verse 11, Ephesians 4, He Himself, okay, God's in charge, gave some to be apostles, which means man cannot make an apostle. God gives the office and responsibility and the gifts, the spiritual gifts, to be an apostle. And nobody picked Paul but God, Jesus Christ. Gave some to be prophets. You can't decide to be a prophet. You can't have a prophecy that you just make up. God has to give that to you. It's His gift. It comes from God. Some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, those are gifts. So speaking of spiritual gifts, why did God set up gifts for those that He used in various ways? He says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry or service, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. We're supposed to actually believe the same thing. Not everybody has an opinion about something that disagrees with one another and we're divided. That's not what God's intention is. And the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're supposed to agree because God opens His mind to understand His words, and that's supposed to mean we take on Jesus Christ. He lives in us, and we're supposed to mature as Christians in that way. That we should no longer be children. Children eat simpler food by analogy. Babies eat milk instead of meat. And it says we're no longer to be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. Everybody has an opinion about something different or some which way ought to be done. By the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. It says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ. So the church is portrayed as a body with different parts that all work together to do one thing. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's the church. And that's how God intended the church should be. When the Bible says the time was fulfilled, it also means that Jesus Christ would come to this earth and destroy the works of Satan, destroy the works of the devil. Matthew 4 is an account where Satan gave all of his effort to try to get Christ to bow down and worship Him. And so there's a contest here playing out in Matthew 4. It says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, Satan offers him various things. He says, if you're the Son of God, verse 3, command these stones become bread. And Christ didn't just sit up and have a discourse with him. He just quoted Scripture. He used God's words. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Verse 6, Satan said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. It is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning you. Jesus said in verse 7, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Finally, Satan says, it took him up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, all of this is mine. I'll give it to you. He was saying, I am the God of this world, of this age. These are my kingdoms. And Jesus Christ said, away with you, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Satan is the god of this world. Gospel of the kingdom of God, in part, is that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to replace Satan's kingdom with the kingdom of God. Now, part of that is addressed in the second presentation, but it's important to understand that we have to come up to that point to see where it is. First John 3. verse number 4, it says, he who commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested, made known, to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin, and whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. We're talking about living in sin, going off into sin, and not even putting God in our focus. It says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous, Christ working in us. He who sins is of the devil. It's two ways of life. There's God's way of life. There's Satan's way of life. There is nothing in between. There's nothing. There is only two ways. You're either going over there or you're going over here. And if we think somehow or other, well, we're kind of biding our time and we're almost in the middle and hopefully we'll just barely weigh in when the time comes for judgment. If God is second place, that's no different than if he was last place, because what it means is God is not first. And if God is not first in our lives, then the gospel of the kingdom is not living in us for certain, because that's what God requires. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was made known, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So the gospel of the kingdom was announcing that Christ came to establish these things. John 16 has always been comforting to me. Excuse me. John 16, verse 32. Speaking to the disciples before his death, he says, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. He says, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He's announcing to the disciples that he did what he needed to, that he finished his course. He's coming up now to his own death. Satan is the god of this world. He says, that is what I overcame. I did not bow down to Satan. I did not compromise what I was given to do. I gave it, and now I'm going to die for you so that you might be saved from eternal death yourselves. Christ coming as our Savior and High Priest, Christ building his church, Christ overcoming Satan, the god of this world, had to all be put in place and was part of the announcement of the kingdom of God, the gospel message that he brought. And it had to take place before the kingdom of God could be established. Now it's interesting, if you look around, the devil is still the god of this age. He has not been put away. Sin has not been removed. Evil still remains. So the fullness of the kingdom and the establishment of the kingdom on this earth has not yet taken place. The preparation for it certainly has. And again, the answer to that is in the second presentation. The world then, in that day, the day of Christ, had to be prepared for his first coming. And what is happening now? The world now is being prepared for his return. The kingdom of God was announced. The necessary elements were indeed put in place. Salvation was made available. But there is a process that plays out, and there is a dominion that will still need to be destroyed, Satan's dominion, before the kingdom of God is set up on this earth. That is the gospel message, and understanding the gospel means that we understand the fullness of time and the implication of when all these things take place.